These recent chapters have all had passages begin when you go into Canaan and possess the land. So the focus is on preparing God's people for that. Various things have been done about assigning inheritances and that sort of thing. Last week we saw that the Levites were not to have a possession in the land like all the other tribes. Rather, they were to be given 48 cities. Spread out through the various tribes, apportioned according to size. The larger tribes had to provide more of those cities, the smaller tribes fewer, but an anticipation, again, of settling in the land and providing for the Levites, whose special calling was to serve the Lord in the tabernacle, then later in the temple. We're going to continue to think about the Levites and their cities, particularly the cities of refuge tonight. So please stand and we'll pray, and then we'll read our text in Numbers 35 and verse 9. Again, Father in heaven, thank you for Sterling's thoughtful comments on those verses from Psalm 116. We do thank you for the salvation that we have through Christ and the gospel, for the way that you continue to lead us as your children, to dry our tears, to guide our feet until we cross the threshold into heaven itself. Thank you for this day, an anticipation of that eternal rest, also an oasis as we make our way through the wilderness of this world. And as we look now at this portion of your word, we ask you to bless it. For Christ's sake, amen. Brothers and sisters, beginning in Numbers 35 and verse 9, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. And the Lord said to the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall select cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person without intent may flee there." And he had specified in the previous passage that there would be six of these. It turned out there were three on the western side of Canaan and three on the Transjordan, where the other tribes had already been given their inheritance. The city shall be for you a refuge for the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation for judgment. And the cities that you give shall be your six cities of refuge. You shall give three cities beyond the Jordan, three cities in the land of Canaan to be cities of refuge. These six cities shall be for refuge for the people of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer, and the murderer should be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or an enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. The congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. The congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. You shall accept no ransom for him who's fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I could go on, but I won't. You already see how often this word refuge is used in the Psalms, often by David, other psalmists as well. And why not? For a man like David, who was often outdoors and exposed to the elements, and even more than that, often exposed to malicious enemies like Saul and Absalom, a refuge was a necessary and a precious thing, a place of safety, security, peace, and comfort. And tonight's text contains similar ideas, but it's applied in a somewhat different way as we read these words written by Moses. And the 3 points here, as we think of these 6 cities of refuge that God specified were to be set aside for the people of Israel. The first is these cities of refuge reflect a holy God's dwelling with his people. And that's actually the last verse in the chapter. Sometimes it's not just the first, but the last verses are especially significant. Notice verse 34, "You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel." And the fact is that God called his people, and it was his idea to dwell in their midst. Back at Mount Sinai in Exodus 25, after God had given the law and in fire and smoke and awe, the people were terrified. God said, "Build me a tabernacle so that I can dwell in your midst." It was his idea and his purpose from the very beginning to do that. And the people were to be holy because their God was holy, and their land was also to be holy. This is Leviticus 19:2. "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel." So this is for everybody, all the Israelites, not just the priests or the Levites. "You should be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." God is holy. These are his covenant people. He's living in their midst. They're to be holy, and the land itself is to be holy. And yet, as he says here in verse, this is Leviticus 18:24. Now, in this case, in Leviticus 18, he's talking about a variety of sexual sins that were common to the Canaanites. And he's telling the people, when you go into the land, you're not to imitate these perversions and sins. "Don't make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all of these the nations I'm driving out before you've become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity. The land vomited out its inhabitants." And so in this case, he's talking about sexual sins that had a defiling effect on the land. He says, when you go in and possess the land, you can't do those things. And here in our text, in verse 33, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land. And no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who sheds it." So blood, human blood particularly, shed defiles and pollutes the land. There's a strange passage in 2 Samuel 21, maybe you remember, a group of people called the Gibeonites who had been granted a covenant with Israel, permission to dwell among them early in Joshua's day. And for whatever reason, Saul had apparently, in his zeal, he says, for the Lord, had killed a number of the Gibeonites. And 2 Samuel 21 says there was a 3-year famine in the land. And so David prayed and sought the Lord, "Lord, why this famine. And God said it's because of what happened, the blood shed by Saul by the Gibeonites. And so David went to the Gibeonites and said, you know, what can we do to make this right? And they said to hang 10 of Saul's descendants. And so he did that. That bloodshed, that sinful bloodshed, had defiled the land, and there was a need for atonement. And there's a similar kind of principle here. God is holy, and when he dwells in the midst of his people, they're to be holy. And in this case, the land was ultimately his, not theirs. And so that's a principle that's behind what's going on here, because this is about the shedding of blood. And a couple of applications. One is the premise that God's covenant people enjoy his fellowship and his character. That's part of what it means to be in union with God through Jesus Christ. We share his fellowship. 1 John 1:3 talks about the fellowship that we have with one another because of our fellowship with God. And so we have the privilege of fellowship with him, and we are also called to share and to reflect his character, his, in this case, his holiness, but other things as well. We saw this morning his love to us and to others. Another thing that's at work here is the reality of the Imago Dei. That's Latin for the image of God in man. And that's why this is such a significant issue. Remember, God created man in his own image back in Genesis 1. In Genesis 6, by the time we get to Genesis 6, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and filled with violence. So God said, I've had enough. I'm going to destroy the whole human race except for Noah and his sons and their wives. And so you remember what happened, the flood, the ark. And afterwards, after the waters had receded and Noah and his family came out of the ark, in Genesis 9, God speaks to Noah in language that's very similar to his language to Adam and Eve after creation. And you can hear the similarity. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So they're a new family. The earth has been completely purged of human life, and now they're to start over and fill it. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they're delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Apparently, in Genesis 1, all the animals and Adam and Eve were herbivorous. There's nothing said about eating meat. It says, I've given you the grass of the field, the plants for food. But now in this new world, you know, there's debate about how it changed after the flood. But now there's this permission to eat the animals. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. Remember, the blood was to be poured out. And for your lifeblood, I require a reckoning from every beast. I require it from man. From his fellow man, I require a reckoning for the life of man. This is Genesis 9, 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. It's very clear. Man and his life, his blood, has a special value because he's made in the image of God. That's the sixth commandment. The first commandment of the second table of the law has to do with preserving life. And brothers and sisters, as we think about this, again, back to the premise here in verse 33, the blood pollutes the land. It's a call to national repentance and confession for us. You think just about abortion and how many millions, tens of millions of innocent children have been murdered in our land since that decision was handed down in the 1970s. And of course, violent crime of all kinds, murder and other kinds. Again, I mentioned this morning, no fear of God before our eyes. And if there's a nation that's, you know, warrants judgment, as much as I love this country, we'd have to say the United States of America certainly does by this standard. Don't mention defiling the Sabbath day, taking God's name in vain, idolatry and lying and other things, just that one standard. Again, it should be a sobering thing. One more reason for us to pray for revival and to do all we can to get the gospel out. So one of the underlying assumptions behind the cities of refuge is that sinful human bloodshed defiles and pollutes the land. And this is a major problem because Israel's God is holy. He dwells in land with his people, and they are to keep the land holy. But that's not the only thing reflected here, and that's our second point. The cities of refuge reflect a just and gracious God's dealings with his people, not just his holiness, but his justice and his grace. In his justice, God makes a distinction between murder and manslaughter, and that's what the early part of this passage is about here, from verses 16 to about verse 26, is making a distinction between murder and manslaughter. A manslayer is someone who kills another person, but he doesn't do it intentionally. It's accidental. And so we have these various cases. If he struck him down, I'll begin in verse 15. These six cities shall be a refuge for the people of Israel, for the stranger, the sojourner among them, so for everybody, Israelite and non-Israelite, that anyone who kills any person without intent may flee there. If he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he's a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he's a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. And there's a long series of these, and that recurring refrain, he's a murderer. If it was an intentional attack, he's a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. And then, in verse 20, it goes on to stress the motive. If he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He's a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now, this was an early stage in Israel's national life, and in this case, the avenger of blood was typically a member of the family of the person who was killed. And it was his task to go and avenge that murder and kill the person who killed him. And so that's what's reflected here. But notice the stress. These are cases of murder. He did it out of enmity. He did it on purpose. But then, in verse 22, but if he pushed him suddenly without enmity or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him, dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. The congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. A murderer should be put to death. Somebody who did it intentionally, willfully, a manslayer, somebody guilty of accidentally killing somebody without intent, is to be spared, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge. So we see God's justice in making this distinction. There is a difference between somebody who, out of enmity, intentionally kills somebody, and some case when it's accidental. Not only that, God's justice is seen in requiring atonement for the shedding of human blood. For the murderer, there has to be an atonement. His own blood is the atonement. He's guilty, and he's to be put to death. Blood pollutes the land. No atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed except by the blood of the one who shed it. Now, there's also an atonement for the manslayer, but it's not his blood. It's actually the high priest. That's the thing. These six cities were set aside, and people who had accidentally killed somebody could flee there. And when they went there, the congregation would listen to the case, and if they judged that it was an accident, that it wasn't intentional, they were allowed to stay in that city. And as long as they stayed within the city, the avenger of blood could not bother them until the high priest died. This is verse 28. He must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. In his case, the atonement was not his own blood, but in a sense, that of the high priest. The high priest's death, in a certain way, symbolically provided for that. But in both cases, there is a kind of atonement. God makes a distinction, and he said there has to be an atonement. It's different in the two cases. And notice he also is concerned about due process to make sure that this is applied justly. Verse 12, the city should be for a refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation. Verse 30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And so the congregation has to decide whether or not this man is a manslayer and can go to the city of refuge and be protected there, or whether he should die. And even in the case of a murder, the case is not to be decided by just one witness, if there's not more than one witness. And one of the interesting things, that assumes that there are times when guilty people would go free because there just weren't enough witnesses. But the point is, God's justice revealed in making these distinctions, requiring an atonement, and also being concerned for due process, that it be done in a way that would promote justice. So we see that in this legislation. But we also see not just his holiness, not just his justice, but his grace and mercy as well. A gracious provision is made for the manslayer. Somebody guilty, in a sense, he's killed someone, and yet not intentionally. The congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood. The congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. And so, even though the emphasis here is on justice, yet there's a real note of mercy as well. And it shows us the glorious, full-orbed character of God. He is all at the same time. Infinitely holy, absolutely just, but also wonderfully gracious. And it's also, I think, just this passage alone shows us how the Old Testament can be very useful to us as New Covenant believers in revealing the nature and character of the God who is our God every bit as much as he was the God of Israel. Now, before we go on to the last point, I do think this has implications with respect to capital punishment. Now, again, I think, you know, we have to be careful. I'm not a lawyer, a legislator, but it seems pretty clear that there's that emphasis again and again. He's a murderer. The murderer should be put to death. The murderer should be put to death. And now there's also an emphasis on due process. And one of the arguments, I'm not an expert, that I've heard used against capital punishment is that often it tends to be people who are economically disadvantaged, maybe they can't afford as good a lawyer or something like that, and so it tends not to be applied equally to everybody, and I think this is intended to work against that. One of the other things I didn't mention, this is verse 31, moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who's guilty of death. He should be put to death. You shall accept no ransom for him. And so a wealthy person couldn't buy his way out of that. He shouldn't be able to. And so it seems to me, if due process is followed, that this does, again, is an argument for capital punishment. And we tend to live in a day, again, when human life is devalued. The guy who killed how many people in Norway? 88 people, and got 20 years. And so, again, just in terms of these principles of justice as God has given these laws. But then finally, beloved, not only do these things reflect realities about God and his relationship with his people, his own character, but finally, they also anticipate our Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. His person and work are our great refuge from judgment and wrath. We've committed sins much more heinous than killing a man. Hate God. We want to usurp the rule of our lives from him, worship idols, including ourselves, all kinds of things, and yet we can flee to Jesus Christ and find refuge. It's interesting, I mentioned Noah and the ark in 1 Peter 3. Peter uses the ark as an image of Christ. And the picture here is of the Noah and his family inside the ark and the waters of judgment. That's what those waters represent. In fact, I've heard that used as an argument against baptism by immersion, that water in the Bible is often a picture of judgment. Anyway, maybe you could say you go down into judgment, come back out. In any event, the waters of the flood were certainly an expression of God's judgment against all the sin and violence of the world of that day. But inside that ark, Noah and his family were safe and secure. The waters beat against it, but they didn't get them. In fact, those waters actually bore them through into the new world that they entered later. And it's a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the safety and security. Because God's wrath burst against him, we're safe from it. The high priest was very prominent in the lives of the people. It's interesting how Aaron is mentioned again and again with Moses. Moses was the great lawgiver and prophet, but Aaron is often connected with him. He was the mediator who interceded for the people, and Jesus is our great high priest who does that, but especially the means by which his people are freed. It's when the high priest died that those who were in that city of refuge were free then to go back and were cleansed in a sense and liberated to go back to their old way of life. And so I think it's a wonderful picture, not just of God's character, but of Christ and his work as our perfect refuge. So I'd suggest these cities reflect a holy God's dwelling with his people, a just and gracious God's dealings with his people, and anticipate the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows exactly what Charles Wesley had in mind when he wrote in his immortal hymn, "Jesus, lover of my soul, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." Jesus Christ is both the high priest and the city of refuge for his people. And when by faith we hide ourselves in him, we're safe and secure for time and eternity. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Holy, just, and righteous Father, how we thank you for our blessed Savior. All the many wonderful dimensions of his ministry for us, and all because you conceived it and ordained that he should come and make atonement for us with his own precious blood. And we thank you that when we flee to him, we are safe forever. Grant that we may do that as Wesley said in his hymn, supremely from your wrath because of our sin, but also in the storms of life. May he more and more be our perfect refuge, we ask in his name, and may we point others, many others, to him. Amen. Amen.